Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Philippians as we continue to make our way doing what they did in that early church, which was to dedicate themselves to the teaching of the apostles. And so we're learning from the teachings of Paul in Philippians. Let me read the word and then we'll ask the Lord's blessing. We are still in the first chapter. And this evening we are going to be looking at verses 27 through 30. Philippians 1 and verses 27 through 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to bring it alive for us this evening. Father, I pray that as we look at these words, that we consider truly the overwhelming concept of living in a way that is worthy of your gospel. That we would not be put aside, that we would not be overwhelmed, that we would not decide that it is something that we can't do, but that we would realize the fullness of what that means, and that you would give me the words to explain it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. There was a movie a couple of years ago called Saving Private Ryan. Did you see that? Kind of a brutal film, actually. It was built around the events of D-Day in World War II. Unfortunately, World War II has become ancient history to children of today, but for those of us who grew up in that time, our fathers lived in and fought and died in that war. And it was very close to what we had, the experience that we had. But nonetheless, this is a story about a private. His name was obviously Private Ryan. But he was one of four brothers. And apparently what happened right after D-Day is that three of his brothers all killed at the same time, so that his mother actually received those letters that you receive when your son dies or your husband dies. She received all three of them on the same day. And so when the War Department got news of that, they said, well, we've got to go and find this Private Ryan guy and get him back to his mother, because we can't allow her to lose another son. And so they called a captain. Captain Miller was played by Tom Hanks, and Matt Damon played Private Ryan, but it was a good movie nonetheless. He was given about 8 or 9 men to go out into way deep into enemy territory and find where Private Ryan was and to bring him back. Well, the movie just kind of surrounded around that trip and all of the trouble that they ran into. And one by one, the men who had been selected for this were killed along the way. Most of them at the sort of climactic ending, when they actually did find Private Ryan, and it was in a village someplace in France, and they had a bridge that they had to defend until reinforcements came. And Private Ryan, of course, said, I'm not leaving my fellow soldiers to go home. We have to protect this bridge. And so all of the men joined in with them, and of course they were all killed during that event. And the dramatic time of the movie came when Private Ryan is holding Captain Miller, who is in the death throes. He's drawing his last breath, and Captain Miller says to Private Ryan, I can't remember the exact words, but it was something along the lines of, earn this. In other words, these men have all given their lives to save you. Earn it. Well, the end of the movie was Private Ryan as an old man after his entire life had passed him by, going back to France, going to the graveyard where Captain Miller was buried and simply falling apart at the grave. And he revealed that this had haunted him his entire life. And he cried at the grave and said, "I've tried to live a good life. I've tried to live a life that would earn what the sacrifice that was made for me. I hope that it was enough." And of course, everyone in the audience watching that was saying, what a burden this man carried all those years. This haunted him. He tried to live according to earning the sacrifice that had been made for him. You do realize, brothers and sisters, that the situation that you're in is light years beyond that. Because it's not Captain Miller who gave his life for you. It was God in the flesh who gave his life for you. And Paul is going to tell the church at Philippians, and of course his readers, and you are now one of his readers, he's going to tell you to live in such a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, when I first consider that, when I first think about that, I get overwhelmed. How on earth can I do that? I cannot live a day worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's easy to get despondent and just want to give up because I can't do that. But then you recognize that that's not there to discourage you, it's actually there to encourage you and to convict you, and that there is actually a way, brothers and sisters, that we every day can live a life that is worthy of the gospel. And in order to do that, we've got to remember what the gospel is. So that's what we're going to be looking at this evening very briefly. Now, where we are in the book of Philippians, Paul has been talking about joy pretty much all the way up until now. Started out talking about the things about the church at Philippi that brought him joy, and then he switched to sort of talk about himself and the situation that he was in. And we learned that Paul was able to be joyful no matter what situation he was in, as long as that which was the most important to him, which was Christ and the gospel. As long as the gospel is going forward and Christ is exalted, no matter what the circumstances are, Paul is joyful. He was joyful because even though he was in prison, he's chained to a Praetorian guard who can't get away from him. And he's sharing the gospel with everybody he's chained to. And he's actually making inroads into even the household of Caesar. That's amazing. He was also joyful because the church there in Rome was becoming emboldened and was sharing the faith and speaking out and preaching. Seemed like exactly the opposite of what you would think. And even Paul didn't seem to mind that there were jealous men amongst them who didn't really like him and were sort of undercutting him, but he was still joyful because they were preaching the gospel and the gospel was going forward, and that's what he was all about. Now, last time we met, we really drove to the heart of why Paul was joyful. And that's when he said in that famous 21st verse, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Whether I live or die, it's all about Christ." And we saw then that he wasn't sure whether or not he was going to live or die. He didn't know whether or not he was going to be executed or whether he was going to be released or whether he was going to be freed. He did kind of come to the conclusion that it would be better for him to go to be with Christ, but it would be better for the churches for him to stay. So he was kind of under the impression that that is what was going to happen. And so we sort of have a switch here in the book. Paul's going to once again turn his attention from himself to the church at Philippi, and he's going to begin to teach them. And that's what really the rest of the book is going to be, him preparing them the way that Jesus prepared his disciples for him, his leaving, preparing them for him to be gone as well. So with that said, let's jump into our text starting with the 27th verse, and just making our way through it so that we can see exactly what he's saying. Notice there in the 27th verse, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Now that opening word, "only," it actually is a stronger word than that. It's a word that actually means something on the lines of "above all," or "most important of all," or "at all cost." This is the most important thing. Now, Paul is a joyful person, and as long as the gospel is going forward, nothing can shake that joy. But one thing that could shake the joy for Paul would be for the church at Philippi to begin to cave into the culture and not be what they were actually called to be. So Paul is calling them, even in the opening word there, that more than anything else, live a life that is worthy of the gospel. And that phrase that he uses, that live, let your manner of life, that actually is a word in Greek. And it's a word that means citizenship. And so basically, if we were literally to see this, what he is saying is, let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel. In other words, what he's pointing out is, you're not really citizens of this world. You're citizens of heaven. In fact, he's going to say that in the third chapter. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul was a citizen of Rome. He was a Roman citizen, and because of that, and you know this from the book of Acts, he had certain privileges that other people didn't have. But a Roman citizen had privileges that the rest of the world didn't have. They were highly privileged people. And actually, Philippi itself was very proud of the fact that it was a colony of Rome, and so therefore they were Roman citizens. And so the idea of being a citizen that is representative of the country that you're a citizen of was something that everyone understood at that time. But Paul's not talking about Roman citizenship. He's talking about heavenly citizenship. Now, the French have this idea that they call noblesse oblige, and that's just a French way of saying the obligation of nobility. And the idea was that if you have been blessed with nobility, if you have been blessed with that kind of wealth and those kinds of resources, then you actually have an obligation to see to the well-being of those that are under your care or under your dominion. Unfortunately, most of them did not do that. Most of them used all their money and resources for themselves. But that's the idea, and that's the idea that Paul is expressing here. As a citizen of heaven, as a citizen under the ownership of Jesus Christ, you have a noblesse oblige. You have a responsibility, you have an obligation to live a life that is representative of the country you're a citizen of. And as Peter said, you're sojourners in this world. You don't belong here. This is not your world anymore. You are citizens of heaven, and in other words, act that way. Well, that in and of itself is something that is overwhelming. When he says, let your life, your manner of life, let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news about Jesus. The gospel of Jesus Christ incorporates what we have called, or what I have called, the cosmic initiative. God coming to earth, taking on human flesh, living in the midst of us, going to the cross, paying for our sins, imputing his perfect righteousness to us, rising from the dead and reigning from heaven. How on earth am I going to be worthy of that? How can I possibly live up to something like that? The bar is set impossibly high. But that doesn't mean, because the bar is set that high, does not mean that that is not something that we strive for. In other words, we are called to be Christ-like. Now, that is an impossible calling. The bar is set way too high. We'll never be Christ-like. I cannot be Christ-like for a single day and make it all the way through the day. But that does not mean that that is not our objective. It doesn't mean that we, as we talked about this morning, don't strive so that we can be Christ-like, so that we can live in a way that is representative of our citizenship, remembering that we don't belong in this world, that we are actually citizens of heaven. It is a model. It's the highest of all standards that we are called to. And Paul tells us that to live it out, lives out in a way that is shows that particular citizenship. Well, he goes on, and he says, after he says that, so that whether I come and see you or whether I'm absent, that I may hear of you. And that just goes back to what we talked about last time, verse 22 through 24, where Paul says, I'm really caught between two things. I'm pressed really hard. I don't know whether I'm supposed to go or whether I'm supposed to stay. I'd rather go, but I think the Lord wants me to stay. So he really doesn't know whether or not he is going to be present. So basically, two options come out here. Either Paul is going to go and be executed, and then that's going to change everything, right? Because he's going to go to heaven, and he's not going to hear or see anything, or else he's going to be freed, and he's going to come and be there with the rest of the people. But in either case, what he is saying, whether I am there or whether I'm not there, regardless of what happens to me, I am depending on you to live in a life that is representative of the gift that has been given you. In other words, he's depending on something. What Paul is depending on is the work of the Holy Spirit. We talked about this a little bit in the after church. How on earth have we made it 2,000 years and the church is still here? How is it that our belief continues from year to year to year with all the efforts of the enemy to suck the spiritual life out of us? How is it that we maintain that belief? There's only one answer to that, and that is through the power and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so Paul is depending upon that Holy Spirit. He's depending on the fact that you are new creations in Christ, and I don't have to be there to wet nurse you. In other words, stand on your own two feet and live like you have been called to live. He says that to the Corinthians when he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So he says, whether I am there or whether I am absent or whether I may hear from you, that I may hear that you are standing firm. And I would say that perhaps Paul adds a third option there. Because if he goes to heaven, he's not going to hear anything, right? And if he goes to Philippi, he's going to see them. So perhaps what he is saying is there's a chance that I may stay in jail. They may not let me out of jail. They may not execute me. Or I may get out of jail. They may free me. And the Holy Spirit takes me someplace else. Paul was very sensitive to where the Holy Spirit directed him. So it could easily be that he is neither place. But he says, no matter where I am, I want to hear that you're standing firm. Wherever I am, my joy is in the fact that as a church, you are standing firm in the gospel. And he goes on and he says that you are united in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And he speaks of a unity. Now, brothers and sisters, underneath the unity that Paul is speaking of right now is the assumption that they are new creations in Christ. It is under the assumption that the Holy Spirit is in that church. It is under the assumption that they are living in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. In other words, to ask people to be of the same spirit, the same mind, and to work side by side is a fruitless exercise because we're human beings. We go every direction, but not if the Holy Spirit is there and not if every member of that church is taking it seriously when he says live in such a way that is worthy of the gospel. First way that he says it is that in one spirit. Now notice in your translation, every translation I could see, that the S in spirit is lowercase. So therefore he's talking about the spirit of the members of the church and not the Holy Spirit. But underneath the spirit that holds the church together is the Spirit of God. He's the lampstand. He's the one that holds us and binds us together. So if we are truly of one mind and of one spirit, the reason is going to be that we are in the Spirit. The Spirit is driving us and we are living in a way that is worthy of the gospel. He goes on and says that you would be of one mind. In the next chapter, he's going to talk about being of the mind of Christ. You see, that's the issue. If the church is of the mind of Christ, if everyone in this room has the mind of Christ, The reason you have the mind of Christ is because Christ lives in you. The reason that you have it is because the Holy Spirit is guiding and directing you towards that end. The reason that you have the mind of Christ is because Christ is the one that is actually holding us together, because you are living in a way that is worthy of the gospel. And that the problems in churches arise when people stop having the mind of Christ. And they start having a mind of their own. And they start interjecting ideas and thoughts from the culture or from some other place that is not the mind of Christ. As long as all of our minds are the mind of Christ, guess what? We're going to get along just fine. In fact, there's going to be a unity within the body of Christ, because we all have one spirit and we have one mind, and it's Christ's mind. It's not my opinion or your opinion or my way of looking at things or your way of looking at things. There is one mind, and that mind is the mind of Christ. And that's what holds churches together. And when a church is held together, they will strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's a different word for strive. We talked an awful lot about that word this morning, the striving to enter through the narrow door. But it's another word in the Greek, same word in English, but it's a word that kind of means the same thing. It means to struggle. It means to contend. It means to exert efforts so that you work side by side. Now, what Paul is doing here also, I don't know if you notice it, he's kind of sneaking in that whether or not there's already persecution and suffering, there's going to be. Because that's what people do when they strive, okay? When they strive side by side. Strive side by side against what? Well, that's where he's headed, to say that there is indeed persecution on the horizon if it hasn't already got there. So strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. That could either mean your own faith, your own belief, your own standing firm for the gospel, or it can be to actually focus on what is struggling for the good of the kingdom of God. But in either sense, it's to shoulder to shoulder, unified in a spirit, mind, and in deed, to work together. And then in the 28th verse, he says, and not be frightened in anything. Don't be frightened in anything. The word frightened is an interesting word. It's the only place you would find this particular word for frightened in the New Testament. And it is a word that is used of what happens when a herd of wild horses is spooked. You know what happens when a herd of wild horses gets spooked? They stampede. They run off. They run to someplace else. So it's an intense frightened. And he says, so don't be frightened in anything by your opponents. Well, that's also an interesting word, opponents, because it is one that really carries with it a very broad meaning. When just recently, a couple of weeks ago in the morning service, we talked about that ruler in the synagogue that came down on Jesus because he healed the woman on the Sabbath. And Jesus more or less says, you know, you hypocrite, you know, you're going to tell me that God can't heal someone on his day? You know, and then what we read was that all of his opponents were put to shame. So it was used to talk about Jesus' opponents, but it was also used to talk about Satan, the adversary, if you will. Paul, talking to Timothy, says, give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed to Satan. And famously in Peter, he says, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, just looking for someone to devour. Well, the people of Philippi had a broad range of opponents, people who were opponents, adversaries to the gospel. We know the Romans were getting sort of fed up with Christianity by now, but they started out sort of tolerating it, but now it looks like it used to be sort of a sect of the Jews, but now the Jews themselves are persecuting the Christians, and so the Romans are getting tired of it, and the Jews are getting tired of it. But Jesus told us this was going to happen. He says that you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Even the members of one's own family would turn out to be opponents of the gospel. As Matthew once again says, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. And in Luke, we just saw Jesus say, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring division between a father and his son and a mother and his daughter and her daughter. So we know that the opponents have a broad range of those. And actually, the people at Philippi had a good reason to be frightened, because it wasn't just people that didn't like you. It wasn't people mocking you or saying bad things about you. It was being dragged into the street. It was being lit like a candle, you know, burned at the stake. It was being taken to the Colosseum and eaten by wild animals. I mean, some horrible things were happening to Christians during this particular time. So they had reason to be afraid. But Paul says, don't be afraid of anything. Don't be afraid of anything, because two things will be the result. Two things that will be clear signs. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. And that is from God. Both of these are from God. First of all, it would be a sign of, and you know what a sign is. A sign is something that points to something, an indication of something. So the very fact of the opponents, the very fact of the persecution, and it says something about those who are persecuting the gospel. Because it is their destruction. It is a clear sign that rather than being sons of Abraham or being sons of God, they are actually sons of Cain. They are those who are showing the darkness of their heart by standing in opposition to the gospel. And those are headed for destruction. That is, of course, unless the Holy Spirit turns them around. And no one should know that better than Paul, right? What it means to be an opponent of the gospel and have the Holy Spirit, have Jesus turn you around on a dime. That can happen. But notwithstanding that kind of a turnaround, we know that there is going to be destruction for those who stand against the gospel. But for the saints at Philippi, it is an indication, it is a sign, it is a pointer of their salvation. And here we have, once again, the upside-down nature of the kingdom, and something that is completely different than what the health and wealth people want you to believe. The health and wealth people want you to believe that the more spiritual you are, the more in line with God that you are, the more wealthy and healthy you're going to be. And what Paul is saying is exactly the opposite, that the more you are sharing the gospel, the more you are in one spirit, in one mind, and in one indeed, the more that you are making an impact for the kingdom of God, you show up on Satan's radar screen. You are a blip. And guess what? He doesn't spend any of his effort with the people who aren't doing anything. The people who are, you know, living in this world and happy with this world and looking for a parking place to just watch the parade go by, that's exactly where he wants them, and that's fine. He's not going to bother them. But just start being of one spirit. Just start being of one mind. Just start being those who strive side by side for the good of the kingdom of God. And you show up on Satan's radar screen, and the persecution starts. It's a sign. It's a sign of that you're doing right. It's not a sign that you're doing wrong. It's a sign that the enemy is looking after you. And so both of these are according to God's decree. Now, I've read this passage several times over the last couple of weeks, but it just keeps applying. Because in this passage, what Paul is saying is, he's saying there's a severe side of God and there's a kindness side of God. From Romans 11, note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. It goes on in verse 29 after making that statement and says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Now, if there was ever any doubt in anyone's mind that salvation and saving faith is a gift, this verse ought to completely dispel that. Because actually, the word that is used there for granted is from the same root as the word for grace. So in other words, because of the grace of God, because of his gracious compassion and gift, you not only believe, but you are given the gift to suffer. The believing part, Paul makes absolutely clear in Ephesians, in one of the most famous passages, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. But notice what he says here. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should believe. Man, if you need an assurance of salvation, brothers and sisters, that is it. Because you're not saved because of anything you did. And you're saved because you are a gift that the Father gave to his Son in honor of his cross work. Jesus made this clear in the 17th chapter of John in his high priestly prayer. He says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you have given me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Do you really think that God is going to say to his Son, hey, I want that one back? Right? I'm going to take that one back because I don't like the way that they're acting. I know I gave them to you as a gift, but I'm going to take them back. That's not the way it works. You are a gift to the Son of God by the Father. And so therefore your salvation is wrapped up in that and not whether or not you are perfectly at this point living according to the worth of the gospel. Anyway, that makes sense to me, okay? That makes sense that salvation is a gift. But I'm not sure I can grasp what he says next. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Now, what do you think he means by that? A gift that you should suffer for his sake. Well, I think what Paul is saying is that when we suffer, there is a fellowship, there is a bond, there is a likeness to Christ that we don't learn any other way. Because after all, Paul suffered. And that suffering, he said, was what drew him into fellowship with Jesus. Later on in Philippians, he's going to say this. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. This is a fellowship with Christ through the suffering, to where anything else that he suffered or that he lost is, and you know the word for rubbish is a little stronger, but it's just rubbish, it's garbage. It's of absolutely no value. And so therefore to suffer is to form a deeper bond, a deeper fellowship with Christ. I remember that that scene in the book of Acts, for those of you who have been in our Wednesday night study, that you remember when the disciples were thrown in jail for the second time. This time it wasn't just Peter and John, it was all of them. And the angel let them out in the middle of the night, and they went out and they're preaching in the temple, and the Sanhedrin came and got them again. And you remember what they did? They beat them, okay? And then they let them go, and this is what we read about them. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Rejoicing that they had the opportunity to suffer for Christ. Because Jesus tells us that when we suffer for him, we will be blessed. But here's the point that I want to make. We know that we are called to be like Christ. We know that. We know that's a bar that's set way high, but we know that we're to emulate him. Well, how are you going to be like Christ? How are you going to be Christ-like if you don't suffer for Christ? You see, Christ suffered, and if we're going to be like him, we're going to suffer with him. And he makes it clear that that is a source of blessing. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. And so anyone who suffers, anyone who loses, anyone who loses family or friends, Jesus says the reward is great. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. So there's a special privilege to actually suffer for the name of Christ. And we know that that suffering is something that we experience here, and that's the reason I think Jesus told his disciples, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Well, not only do we have fellowship with Christ when we suffer, but Paul says we have fellowship with him. Look in verse 30. Engaged in the same conflict, the same struggle, the same spiritual battle that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. This was a connection with Paul. This was something that bonded them together. Now, the conflict that they saw, I would imagine that's talking about, if you remember, going back to Acts, when Paul and Silas went to Philippi, they got thrown in jail, and that's when they met the Philippian jailer and saved him and his whole family. That suffering was in front of the people of Philippi, and the one that they now hear about that he still has, well, obviously, that's his incarceration in Rome and awaiting a verdict and perhaps even execution. So the suffering goes on, and the suffering was a bond and a fellowship that was between them. So just to back up a little bit and take a look at this, I sometimes get dismayed when I hear things like this. When I hear from Scripture that, well, you need to be like Christ, you need to emulate Christ, or when Paul says to conduct your life in a way that is worthy of the gospel, when I start to think about what that means, when I start to think about what God did throughout his entire plan of redemption, and that I am charged now to live in a way that is worthy of that gospel, I get overwhelmed. And I say, Lord, the bar's too high. I can't achieve that. I can't even aspire to that. That is way beyond me. How can I possibly in any way accomplish that? And then I realize something. What would be the worst thing that I could do if I fail and I don't achieve what I would perceive to be the way of living in a way that was worthy of the gospel? What would be the worst way that I could respond to that? If I decided that what I needed to do was to work really hard to be a really good person and to lay out programs and projects that I, through some kind of a legalistic means, was going to be worthy of the gospel, well, wait a minute, that's forgetting what the gospel is. The gospel is forgiveness. The gospel is atonement. The gospel is righteousness supplied through Jesus Christ and not through me. So basically what I need to do if I'm going to live up to the gospel is to pour myself into Christ, to fall into Christ, to rest upon him, to seek his righteousness and his goodness and his forgiveness for my shortcomings. That's the gospel. So if I'm going to live in a way that is worthy of the gospel, I'm going to live in the gospel. I'm not going to live at my own legalistic desires or trying to be a good person. Of course, I need to try. Now, of course, the flip side of this is antinomianism, to take advantage of it, to say that I'm going to sin all the more. But if that is my attitude, I'm not saved anyway. But if I'm truly saved and I'm truly going to live in a way that is worthy of the gospel, I'm going to recognize that it's the gospel that saves me. It's the gospel that purifies me. It's the gospel that gives me my righteousness. It's the gospel that makes me want to be like Christ. And it's my gospel that atones for me when I fail. So if I'm going to live in a way that is worthy of the gospel, I'm not going to go around with my face hung down. I'm going to go around rejoicing in Christ because through him I'm a conqueror, just as you are. And that's what it means, I think, to live in a way that is worthy of the gospel. May it be so for all of us, brothers and sisters. And may we, as Paul has wished for the church at Philippi, may we be of one spirit, May we be of the mind of Christ, and may we shoulder to shoulder strive for the good of the kingdom. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Lord, what a beautiful passage Paul has given us. What a beautiful thought it is. And what an upside down thought that actually, if we are going to be true to the gospel, it's not going to be about us. It's going to be about Jesus. It's going to be about resting in Him and loving Him and accepting Him, to accept the freedom that He gives us so that we can truly be joyful in Him. Lord, I pray that each one of us takes that to heart, and especially what it says about churches, that we will be that oddball church that gives everything to live according to the way You've called us to live. And we will give You the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.